Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, we're going to review just a little bit this evening because this evening's class kind of connects closely with what we were talking about last week. And that is that Jesus had just had lunch with a Pharisee, if you'll recall. And during that lunch, Jesus delivered a harsh rebuke to the Pharisees. We called them the six woes that he talked about the Pharisees. In the meantime, a crowd had gathered outside. As you see in chapter 12, verse 1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. So he had a crowd so large they were stepping on one another in order to get close enough to hear. Obviously, they didn't have sound systems to go wrong back in those days. So they had to get close enough to hear. And we noted that chapter 12 is a very long discourse and will take a long time to get through it maybe. And Jesus starts off this discourse by speaking directly to the disciples, or especially to, might be a better way to put it. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, he began saying to his disciples first, and then the of all, of course, as you know, the words in italics in your New American Standard Bible don't appear in the original text. They were added by the translators. So he's saying to his disciples first, and also down in verse 22, where it says, and he said to his disciples. So he's talking to his disciples, and that's important to remember, because the things he's going to say are often applied to the church today to make us scared. And they use them to frighten Christians. And we'll see that this evening as we look at verse 8 especially. Verse 54 through 59 then address the multitudes. So the first major section of this chapter is directed at the disciples. Now as Jesus is talking, he's interrupted twice. He's first interrupted by a man in the crowd in verse 13, and we should get to that this evening, where it says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Secondly, he's interrupted by Peter in verse 41, where it says, Peter said, Lord, you are addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well. So we'll have two interruptions. Of course, the outline, you may remember, goes like this. First, there's a warning against hypocrisy in verse 1 through 3 that we looked at last time. And then commands about fear, and that's where we left off last time. And we kind of left it off in the middle, and that's why I'm going over the review just a little bit. And then there's a first interruption and reply in verse 13 through 21, and admonitions about trust in verse 22 through 34. We'll have a parable about servants in verse 35 through 40. A second interruption and reply in verse 41 through 48. Teaching on division in 49 to 53. And then the address to the multitudes in verse 54 through 59. So let's pick up where we left off last time, and that was in the middle of the commands about fear in verse 8 through 12. Let's read those verses, starting at Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. It says, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour what you ought to say. First, in the commands about fear, we look at fear with reference to Jesus, verse 8 and 9. That's the part that ties in with the previous context. It's directed at the disciples. Remember, we're talking about Jesus' direction to the disciples here. Jesus had just told them, don't fear man. Why should we not fear men? Because they can only kill your body. They can't do anything beyond that. So they don't have any real power. And as I said, like my mom used to say, they can kill you, but they can't eat you. It's an old saying that means man only has certain power over you. He can only take your physical life. So you shouldn't be afraid of man, but fear God. Why? Because God has the authority to place people in hell, in eternal punishment. Now, he then says to them, that's verse 4, where he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. In verse 6 and 7, he says, but you know God. You're believers. So you don't have to be afraid of that, because you won't be condemned. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So he tells them, don't fear man. He can only kill you. You should fear God, because he can send you to hell. But since you're believers, he won't send you to hell. So don't be afraid of anything, is the idea. That's the logic here. So the intent of verse 8 through 12 now, as we pick up here, is going to be to give comfort to the disciples because they will endure persecution. That's the purpose of this section. It has absolutely nothing to do with salvation in the church age. It's not talking anything about salvation in the church age. It's Jesus telling his disciples, you're going to have persecution, so don't be hypocrites when you get persecuted. And this whole section is talking about hypocrisy. That's the context we're in. So the logic goes like this. Not even one sparrow is forgotten in the sight of God. God has numbered the very hairs on your head. And it's interesting to note that in the Greek, when it says in verse 7, indeed the very hairs of your head are all numbered, it doesn't mean he just knows how many. He knows every specific one by number. He has every specific hair on your head numbered. It doesn't just mean he knows that. I won't say anything. So the disciples were of more value than many sparrows. So what? Therefore, don't be hypocrites in the face of persecution, because you're more important than sparrows. God will take care of you. So if you're under persecution, don't crumble. Don't be a hypocrite and sell out. So don't be hypocrites in the face of persecution. I can remember a disciple, one of the guys who's being talked of here, that forgot that for a while. Anybody remember him? Know who I'm talking about? Don't be a hypocrite and deny me because God will take care of you. Who did that? Peter. Denied him 3 times, in fact, in one night. Now, of course, there are those who say Peter wasn't a believer at that time. He didn't become a believer until later, which really doesn't make sense, because when Jesus asked him, who am I, he gave probably the best answer you could ever give. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knew who Jesus was. He believed. He was a believer, and yet he forgot that. He forgot he would be protected. He got scared, and he denied Christ. So the idea is, if they confess him when brought before the authorities, he will confess them. Now, what does this verse hang on, or what does that logic hang on? It hangs on, what does it mean, confess? What does that word mean? Well, the word confess is a Greek word, homologeo. And it's a compound word. Hama means one, legeo means to think. So it means to think like one. In other words, confession means to agree with someone, to share a common opinion or view, being of a common mind about something. So in here, in the context we're reading, what does confession mean? Confessing Jesus refers to acknowledging him for who he is, the Messiah. That's what the Pharisees didn't want. And that's what the disciples were to do, even in the face of persecution. Because everybody who says that Jesus Christ is Messiah was going to be persecuted by the Pharisees. The Jews who said Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah were going to be persecuted. And Jesus is telling his disciples, don't fold, because God will take care of you. He knows sparrows. He knows the hairs on your head. He is omnipotent, and he will take care of you. So the reward for the disciples' confession of him is his confession of them. And I take it he's talking about the Bema seat here. We'll look at that again a little later as well. But he's going to confess them when it comes time to be rewarded for things you've done here on earth for believers. So this context has absolutely nothing to do with the salvation of the disciples. They were already saved. So what is this context? It's a comparison of them and the hypocrites of 11:15. Remember the hypocrites? But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So they're the ones who said that he was an agent of Satan. Look at Luke 22. In Luke 22, in verse 34, we have that, what I was talking about before, the incident of Peter. And it says, and he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. So Peter did not only deny that he thought Jesus was Messiah, he denied he even knew him three times. So that's the comparison. He was acting like those hypocrites back in Luke 11:15 when he said that. I don't know Jesus. Because he wasn't recognizing him as Messiah. He wasn't agreeing with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't confessing. Homologeo. Now, after we kind of get rid of those false conceptions about these verses, let's get back to what they're talking about. He's talking about fear. Now, with respect to the Holy Spirit, he's saying that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all committed to the disciples of Jesus Christ, all three of them. God as Father knows about sparrows, he knows about the hairs on your head, and he is protecting you. He's caring for you. God the Son is waiting for the day that he will acknowledge them with gifts at the Bema seat, where believers receive rewards. The Holy Spirit is at their disposal to help them whenever they get into trouble, basically, in times of difficulty. Verse 12 says, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour when you're being persecuted what you ought to say." So all three persons of the Godhead are totally committed to the disciples and to their mission. And as Jesus is sending them out on their mission, he's telling them that to comfort them, not to frighten them, not to question their salvation, but to give them comfort. Jesus warns them against hypocrisy. And in this context, in verse 10, it says, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." So what does that mean? What's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, the ones blaspheming the Holy Spirit are the ones of Luke 11:15. They're the ones who are claiming that Jesus is an agent of Satan. Remember 11:15? We just read it. "But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." So they're the ones blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They attributed the works of Jesus to Satan. Now, why is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit unpardonable? It says it will not be forgiven them. It's unforgivable. What kind of a sin could be unforgivable? Well, first of all, it was done willfully, deliberately, and in the face of evidence to the contrary. They had evidence and they had witness. They knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They had that all presented to them with evidence and everything, and they denied it. They wouldn't admit it. No, that Jesus is not the Messiah. So instead of reconsidering their position when they heard this and repenting, what's repent mean? To change your mind and agree with the Holy Spirit. Instead of that, they just got harder. Look at 11:53 and 54. "When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." It's unpardonable simply because they refuse to take the path to pardon. What is that? Repentance. Change your mind about how you think about Jesus Christ. And that's the same as we do in the church age. We repent, we change our minds. If we're depending on our works for salvation, and then we say, we hear the gospel message, Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for your sins. He took your place on the cross for sins. What have you done? Well, you've changed your mind, haven't you? So you've repented. It's very simple. There's nothing complicated about that. But the scribes and Pharisees, or the lawyers and Pharisees, same difference, they refused to change their minds. They would not believe Christ was Messiah. Therefore, their sin is unforgivable because they've closed the door to the way to forgiveness. And that's just by believing God, believing the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is comparing this to the disciples, and he's saying, don't be like these guys, these hypocrites, and don't do the same thing that they do. He is not putting their salvation in question, not at all. There's no way he's putting their salvation in question. I go over these verses rather slowly because it irks me that people use these verses to scare people. And they say, oh, if you commit that unpardonable sin, what is the unpardonable sin? You know, well, if you don't confess Jesus, what do you mean confess Jesus? What does that mean? What does that word mean? What context is it used in? And then you'll see verse 8 taken completely out of this context and time again used to try and scare people when it's not. It's meant to comfort. It's not meant to scare. So the very scriptures that are intended to give comfort to the disciples are used now to frighten people, to make people nervous, believers. In verse 11 and 12, there's that promise in chapter 12, 11 and 12. It says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in their defense. I wonder why the people who quote verse 8 and say, everyone who confesses me before men, and you say, well, what do you mean by confessing me before men? And usually they'll say, well, that's an altar call. You have to come forward. You have to confess. Well, why don't they read verse 11? When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities. That's what he's talking about. So if I were to say to you, you have to confess Jesus when you're brought before the synagogue, it makes no sense for the church. It's for the disciples. Now, the fulfillment of that promise, verse 12, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That is fulfilled in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, it's Peter talking. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, and so on and so forth. But how did he know what to say? And where was he? Well, he was arrested, and he was, look at verse 5, on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. Who was Peter speaking to? The rulers and authorities of the synagogue. Just like it says back in Luke chapter 12. This is the fulfillment of that promise. In Acts 21, verse 39, and this is a long one, it goes through 39 to 22, 21. And you can read that if you want during the week. But he was the same way. He knew what to say when brought before the rulers. So that promise was fulfilled. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 12. When we get to our first interruption and parable, in Luke 12, 13 to 21. Let's read those verses. Verse 13 says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? And then he said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has any abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So this man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So first we have the interruption in verse 13 through 15. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Apparently his brother had gotten the family inheritance and he wanted some. That's not uncommon. If you've been around humans for more than 15 or 20 seconds, you probably know that they get kind of greedy at times like that. And it's very common. People just become, they want their fair share, by golly. Now, was this man's claim just or unjust? The text doesn't say. Should he have gotten a piece of the action, so to speak? The text doesn't say. It doesn't matter. We don't know. We assume the man was making an unfair request to Jesus. Why? It wasn't his ministry to solve property disputes. And that's verse 14 when he says, "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?'" That was not his job at his first coming. And in fact, the scribes and Pharisees had rejected him as Messiah and therefore as king of Israel or judge of Israel. So really, it was none of his business. And that's what he's telling them there. So, "You guys, you don't even accept me as Messiah. What business is it of mine over your personal disputes?" He will act as judge when he rules as Messiah during the kingdom and eternity. So he recognizes this man's question, or challenge, I should say, because it is a challenge. He's challenging him. He's saying, "You tell my brother to give me half the loot," or whatever. And Jesus recognizes that as an evidence of unbelief. So rather than answer the question, Jesus does something that he does very frequently in the Gospels. Instead of answering the question, he answers the motive behind the question. And that's the issue here. The issue is greed. He answers the guy's motive. And in verse 15, it says, "He said to them, 'Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed.'" What does that have to do with dividing an inheritance? Well, he just looked behind the man's question and saw that he was being greedy. He wanted something. He wanted his share. "For not even the one who has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So he says, beware of greed. Greed, that's a word we've had many times before. It's the word pleonexia, or it's from the verb pleirao, remember. It means somebody who just wants more. Just that simple. No matter how much you have, you can be greedy because you want more. So that's what Jesus is referring to. He says, beware of that, because no one's life consists of his possessions. When he says life here, he's talking about life in the sense of life that really matters. Your life, the life that really matters, doesn't consist of possessions. Now Jesus is going to drive home his point with the parable of the rich young fool. And we'll look at the parable of the rich young fool next week, because we don't have time to finish it this evening. And we'll start there next week at verse 16 and look at this parable so you can read it over in the meantime. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this section in Luke. We pray, Father, that we will not be greedy folks. We pray that we can recognize that the important part of our lives is our relationship to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.